Well, let's turn to the Word, okay? Because we want to talk about miracles, right? Oh, that's right. Children, please, we want to dismiss you because we don't want to forget that the Lord has something special for you guys. And we just pray, God, bless the children this morning as they go and they have their lesson. And we just pray, encourage them in the Word and show them your goodness, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And bless the teachers. We're always going to bless the teachers. They need that the supernatural touch of the Lord, all right? Awesome. Well, let's turn to the work. We want to talk about miracles this morning. And I want to talk about the first miracle. Well, the first miracle of the public ministry of Jesus. And it's going to be found in John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the wedding at Cana this morning, okay? I've never had a chance to preach on this, and the Lord kind of just put this this story on my heart. So I'm going to kind of open it up and go through the scriptures, go through this story this morning. All right. All right, let's read. We're going to read the first 12 verses in John. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. Now, I don't know if you love this story, but I loved digging into this story, this account of Jesus' first miracle. In fact, we're finding here in John that Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. Luke says he's about age 30, thereabouts, maybe a little bit older, possibly. But at this age, he starts his public ministry. Now, 30 is significant. It's significant in Jewish culture for several reasons. One, being 30, you're considered a little bit wiser than you would be as younger ages. Okay, so you have more wisdom, you have more understanding of life. But there are some specific things to age 30 that we need to note. One, rabbis did not take disciples until age 30. So this was common. If you were a rabbi, you were learning, you were being trained, you were in your studies, so to speak, you would not take disciples for yourself until age 30. Now, this was Jewish tradition. Also, the Levitical order, if you were a Levitical priest, you would not start your priesthood, your active priesthood, until age 30. So 30 had its significance in becoming mature, so to speak, as a man of God, as a priest of God, as a rabbi, a teacher. So there were certain things to the age 30. So this very much could be the reason why Jesus at the age 30 is coming now into the public arena, and he's calling disciples into himself. If we read before John 2, just before John 2, this is where Jesus literally begins to call people, calling Andrew, calling Peter to follow him. And in fact, when we get to the wedding at Cana, not all the disciples are gathered, not all the disciples are following him, because he had not yet, he just had begun, literally that week, he had begun his public ministry, and now there's this wedding to attend. So if we think about Jesus at this time, he, 30 years, probably lived a pretty ordinary life. He probably did a lot more work as a carpenter than he would of any kind of significance as far as ministry. He would be known to his family, but he was not known to the world. In some ways, he might be considered a fairly normal man. But those who knew him, Mary specifically, knew there was so much more to Jesus. And the story of the wedding of Cana is the story of his first miracle, even though Jesus, we find, is not really trying to do a miracle at Cana. So there's a lot to unpack here. Not everything I will even be able to unpack, but let me unpack some key things to the story. First, why is Jesus there to begin with? Well, most likely, we see in the very first verse, this wedding at Cana, which was near Nazareth. Cana was about 8 miles north of Nazareth, so near his hometown. And who is mentioned first but the mother of Jesus? Well, that's significant, because in central in this story is Mary. So even, you know, John wants to make this clear. This is important because Mary plays a critical role in this story. In fact, it's believed, many people have studied this, it says that they're there at the wedding because Mary or the family are good friends with the family of the groom or the bride. So, or both. So they know them, right? Mary, the family, they know this family. Or it could be relatives. Possibly they're attending relatives. But there is a connection that would allow Mary and the whole family to be invited to come. And of course, we even see the disciples. Literally, the disciples had just started to follow Jesus. There are these four disciples, and they were invited too. Say, come on. We'll have enough. Just come on. And so we see that Jesus, Mary, and even his brothers and the disciples are there at the wedding, because even verse 12 hints at this, that the whole family was there, except for Joseph, which we believe at this time, it's believed that Joseph at this time had passed away. We don't know when, but we believe at this point that Joseph is no longer living. Also, we look at the story, and it looks like Mary has a role in this wedding. It seems in some way that she's helping out with the wedding. And this also brings her into a close connection with the bride and the groom and the families. She knows well the issue, that the wine's gone. It's done with. You know, it's not just an empty cup. She knows the situation behind the scenes. And she also has this ability to command the servants. She can speak to the servants and say, do this or do that. So she's not just a bystander. She's not just casually attending a wedding. She has some authority to do something about this wine. Well, she does in some way. She has a role in assisting, and she felt some kind of responsibility. Okay, she felt some kind of responsibility for the success of this wedding for this family. We don't know maybe exactly her role, but we know that she cares. She cares. She cares that the wine is run out, not because she needs another bottle. This is not the need. This is not it. She cares because of the families involved. And the situation is not good. Understand, if the wine runs out and the wedding is not over, that's not a good thing. It's like if you're planning your wedding and you're having a nice feast or a brunch or whatever you're having, and the food runs out, and not everybody gets served and not everybody eats, do you think there might just be some grumbling going on? Hey, I didn't get any food. That would be the worst situation, right? To not have enough for your wedding guest. So Mary is concerned about this issue because the reality is this would bring shame upon the family. That's not good. It's like you either didn't plan well, or let's be honest, you didn't have enough money. You were too poor to provide. So whatever situation this is going to bring shame and embarrassment to the families involved. Mary felt a certain way. Look, she felt a certain way in her heart about people she knew, people she cared about. And she did not want to see that situation play out, where just everybody starts to leave and starts talking poorly in the community about the failed celebration. Weddings are supposed to be joyous occasions, occasions of celebration. And the wine simply symbolized the joy. It was symbolizing this. It's about laughter. It's about song. It's about lifting of the spirit. It's about celebration. And a lot of times the celebration in these communities, weddings were a big part of that, that brought people together and gave them opportunity to celebrate out of their normal, everyday lives. Now, Jesus does come to the wedding. Weddings, by the way, in Jewish tradition, could be as long as 7 days. They were a big deal. They were a big deal. Now, we don't know how long this wedding was. We don't even know what day it's on, but we know it's probably a little bit towards the end. Well, we think, because the wine has run out. Jesus, we don't know, but he comes on the day and the feasting, and he comes on the day that it does run out. And so Mary, feeling a certain way about protecting the people she cared about, she wants to do something about this. And she knows where to go. She turns to the one whom she knows can solve the problem and bring honor to the family where there would be shame. She goes to her son, her divine son, by the way. She knows about the miracle she carried in her womb. She knows about the one the angels spoke of. She knows about the one that the prophets proclaimed. She knows the one who got lost one day and found himself in the Father's temple, knowing that he had to be in the Father's house. She knows of her extraordinary son, though we don't know if he ever had really done a miracle. We think, no, he had never done a miracle. But she knew that Jesus, being divine, could do a miracle. She had complete confidence with Jesus with this issue at hand. She had complete confidence. Like, there was no doubt. She goes straight to Jesus and says simply, they have no wine. Right? That's not even a request, really. I mean, that doesn't sound like a request. Does it sound like a request to you? They have no wine. It just sounds like a statement. But oh, believe me, it was not just a statement. This wasn't just stating the fact to spread the news. There was a statement here with an expectation. An expectation. Have you ever made a statement that was not direct, but had an expectation implied? Oh yeah, mothers are good at this, by the way. Mothers are really good at this. The trash is full, right? Your room is messy. Yeah, there's a package outside. The laundry in your basket is full. Is that just a statement of fact? Is that just stating the obvious? Oh, no. You know what you're saying, mothers. You know what you're saying. Get busy. Get active. Do your chores. There's an expectation in that statement. And so Mary, as a mother, she has an expectation in her statement. She's not just stating the fact. Jesus, let me say, respectfully says, "Woman?" Now, in English, that doesn't sound so respectful. You probably wouldn't say that to your mom. "Oh, woman." He could have said it politely, like, "Woman," right? What does this have to do with me? Now, understanding the culture, that it doesn't, it's not in bad, it's just the English translation that sounds so bad, really. But there is truly respect in what he's saying. In this culture, you know, it is a respectful address, and it is more formal than mother or mom, but it's also poignant in the aspect that it's providing a certain respectful distance. Like, you are my mom, right? But I am a grown man. And I have to make decisions apart from you as my mom. So in some ways, it creates a polite distance of Jesus from the issue at hand. And this is why Jesus says, "What does this situation have to do with me?" In some way, it's like saying, "Ma'am, or the woman I respect, how is it that this problem, right, should involve me?" Then Jesus follows by saying, "My hour has not yet come," or "my time." In other translations, "my time has not yet come." And Jesus is revealing something very important here. And there's a few things we can draw from this interaction between Mary and Jesus. The first one is pretty simple. Human agendas do not control heavenly timetables. I think this is very important. Because sometimes we have our human needs, we have our human agenda, we want what we want, we want to see God act in certain ways at certain times in certain places, and sometimes we get upset when it doesn't happen when we think it should happen or how it should happen. But human agendas or human need does not necessitate God's movement or his supernatural miracles in this case. Just because we have a need, or just because there is a need, God is not bound to provide miracles or provisions. Because heaven's timeline works in ways that we often don't understand. And we do not have the pay grade to know. God does miracles. But need is not the deciding factor. If you look at the feeding of the 5,000, God doesn't feed the 5,000 just because there's hungry people. Right? Because Jesus was constantly surrounded by hungry people. But then he also says things like, "I'm the bread of life. Those who come to me will be filled. Partake of me." So there's just things that God does. But when God does do miracles, he reveals himself. He reveals his glory. He reveals who he is as God. And God is a God of provision. Feeding the 5,000, he's just saying something like, remember the manna in the desert. Remember that I am the one who provides. And he's pointing very directly that he is the bread of life. But hunger itself, by itself, does not necessitate a miracle. Number two, Jesus was laying low at this point. He was just beginning his public ministry. He wasn't trying to come on stage in a big way. In fact, he wanted things to be quiet. And so he knew what Mary was asking, but he really was like saying, "This is not my time. This is not a time for me to come public and to gain an audience. I'm just gathering my disciples. I'm just beginning." So even though he does a miracle here, he does it quietly. He doesn't try to draw fanfare. He doesn't try to draw people. He doesn't try to draw a crowd. Because it says that the servants knew, Mary knew, the disciples witnessed, But it seemed like nobody else really knew. The host didn't know. The groom didn't know. Now, they might have found out later. But Jesus was not trying to draw any attention to himself. But it was important that they knew. In fact, it says the disciples witnessed and they believed. They believed this, that this revelation of this miracle was proving to them that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, right? Not just a rabbi, not just someone to follow, but this was confirming in their hearts. This was the beginning of this work that God was doing in them, proving that he was the Messiah. Now, three, important. Mary had faith. Mary had faith. She was filled with faith. We have to give her credit in many ways. Mary had more faith in Jesus than anybody else at that wedding. Probably anybody else alive at that time, in that place. She had such faith. And really, she becomes a follower of Jesus on her own. If we think about Mary, she carries the miracle child in her womb. She'd heard the angels speak. She heard the prophets proclaim. Every detail of Jesus' life she had seen up to this point. She had this bird's eye view of seeing Jesus grow before her eyes. She knew who he was. It had been told to her. Emmanuel, God with us. And the Bible says she pondered these things in her heart. She considered these things in her heart. So a mother does not forget. And she knows these things. And Mary had faith that Jesus could perform miracles. She knew about miracles. And she doesn't say to Jesus, please, won't you consider? She doesn't say, please. And I say that because I watch some clips of some different, like the Jesus film and then The Chosen. And I watch The Chosen, the series, and I like The Chosen series for several reasons. But here in this scene of Mary asking Jesus, they don't get it right. They don't get it right. Because there's one instance at the wedding where they had Mary coming to Jesus going, please, please. She doesn't do that. She's actually pretty direct. And she's not just saying, you know, you better do this because I'm your mother. She doesn't, you know, do that either. But she certainly doesn't do please, pretty please for your sweet old mother. She doesn't do that. She's not trying to manipulate this situation. What she does is she acts in faith. That's what she does. She acts with faith. It was Mary's faith and her act of faith that proves significant here. Because Jesus says, it's not my time. And then what does she do? The next word is she looks at the servants whom she has some authority with, and she says, servants, do whatever he says to do. I put you under his authority. So she had authority to do that to begin with. And then she just speaks boldly and saying, you, him, now I'm leaving, right? She's not trying to manipulate, but she's speaking and she's acting in faith. I believe we can learn something from Mary. I really believe we can learn something from Mary. Because she knows, she has no doubts. She knows who Jesus is. She knows that he can redeem this situation, redeem this issue at hand. And she trusts. And then she simply says, do according to what he says. And Jesus honors this. He honors this. He could have said, nope, sorry, not doing it. But in his heart, So, you know, we don't hear a conversation. We don't hear any back and forth. He just decides to honor the faith of Mary. Now, there's some things we can learn, that being one, from this story and this account. But there's some other things we can learn as well. In turning this water into wine and doing it, by the way, abundantly. He doesn't skimp. Jesus finds six very large ceremonial washing bins. These are clay jars that could hold 20 to 30 gallons. And he fills them to the brim. And it's the best of the best. Jesus doesn't come and says, okay, I'm going to throw some more cheap wine out there. And, you know, does it matter? He gives the best of the best. In fact, we understand it's not common or ordinary because of what the host says. The host makes a remark. And why would he even remark? Why? Like, if it was kind of good, he wouldn't have anything really to say. Like, oh, yeah, this is kind of good. It's kind of better than what it was. No. This is the best of the best. This is, I don't know, this is silly for me to say, like, Chardonnay and some number. I don't know, some number of something. You know, it's whatever is considered, like, the best vineyard, the best of the best. It's superior quality. And that is taken note of. Well, one, everything that Jesus touches is superior. And Jesus himself, if we look at the story, and we know the account of Jesus, Jesus is the new wine. He's the new wine poured out for us. And he's not just some wine. He's the new wine, a wine that's meant to fill us with true joy and give us new life. We know it comes at a cost, the cost of Jesus laying down his life for us to be filled, though. For us to be filled, we must know the power of the cross in our lives, the power to break the yoke of sin, the power to free us from spiritual bondage, the power to set our feet upon the rock of our salvation, Jesus. We must know the power of the cross in our lives. But we also must know that we are vessels to be filled. We are vessels to be cleansed, yes. He wants to wash us clean. But he wants us to be vessels to be filled with his presence, to be filled with his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his poured out life into us. He's the new wine. The Bible calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good. Taste, come, drink. And we also find out that at the end of time, oh, the Lord loves feast. He loves wedding banquets. And at the end of time, there's going to be a wedding banquet prepared for us that is so rich, that is so abundant, that's so overflowing, that is so blessed. And it's available for all those who call upon Jesus as Lord. All those who give their lives, all those who surrender themselves to him as Lord and Savior, we're invited. We're invited to the greatest feast, the greatest wedding feast ever to be thrown. And it will be an incredibly joyous occasion. And the wine will be the new wine of Christ poured out for us. We must become partakers of God and not stand at a distance. Ephesians 5:15 speaks to this. It says, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled. Be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. Isn't it joyful to make music in your heart to the Lord? To sing in the bathtub, to sing in the car, to sing at church, to sing to your neighbors. You ever sing to your neighbors? To sing a joyful noise, not even caring who hears. Just let a joyful noise come out of your heart. Just let a joyful noise rise up in you. Let the joy rise, as we sang this morning. We don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to sing in tune. Let a joyful noise rise within you. and let people wonder, why is it do you have joy? Why is it that you have something to be happy about? Why is it that you seem to be a little drunk on wine? But it's not wine, it's Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. We should be some happy people. I mean, we go through hard times in this Christian walk in faith, but we come back to the joy of the Lord because we can have the joy even in hard times. That's not something the world has. That's something we have, and we should share it with the world. And sometimes they might think we're crazy, like on Pentecost, they might think we are drunk. But we're not. We're just filled with the Spirit. Let us be a people who are filled with the Spirit. So drink, church, drink. The Lord has filled the vats to the full, and may they overflow, but let it be a desire of your heart. Because God wants to fill that desire. And ask yourself, are you a vessel before God that is ready to be filled? Do you present yourself as a vessel before the Lord, ready to be filled? Or do you just come to the Lord kind of nonchalantly going, well, you know, my life's good. Everything's in order. I don't need much. But sometimes we don't see our own spiritual poverty because sometimes we're so focused on our satisfaction of the things that we have in this world and how we're okay with bills and things and stuff that we have, and we're okay, and we're judging too much by that, and we're not looking within and seeing, God, I have need. I have need of you. I have daily need of you. And so Jesus offers us the new wine, life to be filled by him, by his presence, by his love, his grace, his joy, his peace. So do we come to God as empty vessels? Do we empty ourselves and say, Lord, I'm ready to let go of so many things, and I'm letting them go because I want more of you. Do we come to him? Or, Lord, I'm a vessel. I'm willing to be stretched. I'm willing to be stretched. We know that new wine could not be put into old wineskins. Why? Because it would stretch the old wineskins to a place of bursting or breaking. What would they do to old wineskins but yet soak them in oil and lather them and just so enrich the skins with oil that they would become flexible and pliable that you could put the new wine in. Well, Lord, I want to be flexible. I want to be pliable. I want to be able to be shaped by you, Lord, and I desire to be filled. Is it your desire to be filled with God's presence, to be filled with the new wine? So when we come before the Lord, think about coming as empty vessels. Coming to be filled. And we can ask, desire, seek. He wants to fill us with himself. It just requires surrendering to him, giving ourselves to him, consecrating our lives to him, and letting him fill us. Is that your desire this morning? Is that your heart this morning? So ask. And receive, and make room for the King of Glory.